Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Reading today from the Titanic's Last Hero. We started out with the story of the Titanic and John Harper's great heroic acts. And then we gave you a kind of a thumbnail sketch of his life from John Climie, who wrote the original book about him. Now, in chapter 3 of this book, my brother, as I knew him, this is his actual brother, George Harper, who became a pastor. And he writes about John Harper as he knew him. To me, Pastor John Harper, who sank with other 1,503 persons in the never-to-be-forgotten Titanic catastrophe on 15th of April, 1912, was my brother. Pastor John Harper was my brother in a double sense, in the flesh and in the Lord. Not only so, he was my only brother in the flesh. Together we were brought up, together we bowed at the family altar as our godly father, kneeling down to heaven's eternal king, the saint, the father, and the husband prayed. Well, together we slept as boys in the same room, together we went to school, together we fished for trout in the little burn that flowed not far from our cottage home. Together we sat in the village church, and with but the brief space of 3 months between, I may add, that together we entered the heavenly pathway. And as the years rolled on, we kept step in our beliefs and convictions in matters spiritual, sharing our joys and sorrows in every possible way. The great ingathering of precious souls into our Lord's kingdom, which my dear brother witnessed in Chicago last winter, afforded me unbounded joy. Surely then my text will not be grudged me when I quote it, "I am distressed for thee, my brother John. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." That's David's words of grief at Jonathan's death. The earliest recollection of my boyhood days is associated with an accident that befell my brother. We'd been playing with some little childish game beside the rather deep spring well at the end of our garden, when John missed his foot and tumbled into the well. He was then only 2.5 years old. What could I do? Only one thing. I stand at the top of the steps and cry, "Mother! Mother!" For all I was worth, Mother came to the rescue just in time to save John's life. I well remember how she held his feet up in the air and how the water flowed from his mouth. I admit it was a somewhat primitive method of resuscitation, but it was Mother's method, and it proved to be successful. Nearly drowned, 2.5. And then, 24 years later, we were working together in special mission work as the Harper brothers. The day was very fine. We were some miles from Barrow-in-Furness on the coast. Without considering the possibility of a strong receding tide, we entered the water to bathe. I could swim but a very little. John could not swim one stroke, and we were soon in difficulty. But for that providence which rules all, my brother's life story might have ended in the sea, and mine too, on that occasion. When once we got safely out of danger, we felt, exhausted though we were, we felt sure that our Heavenly Father had mercifully saved us, and together we praised him. 6 years after this, on a trip to Palestine, in company with his personal friend, Mr. Wiley of Glasgow, they were on board a ship on the Mediterranean, which sprang a leak. After hours of weary suspense, most of which time they were face to face with death, they were rescued. My brother, in a lecture afterwards, graphically described this incident. He said, "The fear of death did not for one moment disturb me. I believed that sudden death would be sudden glory. But there was a wee motherless girl in Glasgow, and oh, I thought if I only had committed her to my dear brother George's care before I left." Needless to say, his brother would unhesitatingly have accepted the trust I would have, whether committed to him or not, a trust he would have considered sacred. And thus, on three occasions, to my knowledge, prior to the final one on 15th of April, 1912, my brother was face to face with a grave in the waters. Our parents were humble people. My father had a drapery business in the village of Houston, which this is in Scotland, which did not yield a very large income. But notwithstanding the problem of bringing up six of a family, he strove to give us all the best possible education. My father was himself a man of fair education and was widely read. However, John was not mindful in those days and missed much that would have proved helpful to him in after years, as he often admitted. I think the marvel is that he developed so strikingly. Again and again, his diction in address and in letter writing was to me simply charming. But from his later teens onwards, he was a laborious student. Few men prepare themselves and their message for the pulpit as he did. This, perhaps, is at least one explanation of my brother's development. I well remember our schoolmaster calling John out for punishment. It may have been because of his badly prepared lessons. I rather think it was. However, the cane was being used somewhat freely and severe. I sat for a short time, and then my stronger self asserted itself. In those days, as in all the intervening years, my brother was the apple of my eye. Accordingly, I felt within myself, this will not do. Lessons or no lessons, this man will not beat my brother after such a fashion. I rose, with my slate in my hand, which I raised above my head, declaring at the same moment, if you don't stop flogging my brother, I'll do for you. He stopped at once and came right up to me and before the whole school praised me for thus standing up for John. Ah, don't you see, John was my brother. School days were all too soon over, and as stated by others, John went early to work. It was not considered in those days in the country wrong to send a boy to work at the age of 14 or 15. He was supposed to have got a fair education and to have got some bone. For 5 years or more, he followed various occupations. It was at the beginning of this period in his life that he was led to Christ. I well remember the evening. It was on the last Sunday in March, 1886, that dear John was born of the Spirit. The way had been well prepared for this. My father was a man among men, as my esteemed friend Mr. Hugh Morris points out in his tribute. He was a Puritan in theology and in practice, a man who loved his Lord and his Bible, a great admirer of C.H. Spurgeon, whose sermons he constantly read, and that aloud, too, and to which, at stated times, we all had to listen, whether we enjoyed them or otherwise. Family worship, with the careful reading of the Scriptures and prayer, in conjunction with which we sang together one of David's psalms, was the order of our cottage home. In this Puritanic atmosphere, our family was cradled. John was thus ready in a very real and practical manner for the great event in his life, namely, his surrender to Christ. Mr. Walter B. Sloan and Mr. Archibald Orr Ewing, both now of the China Inland Mission, occupied the village Free Church pulpit that evening. My dear brother sat beside me in our family pew. At the close of the service, an after meeting was held. John, with others, waited behind, and from John 3:16, was led to see God's rich provision in Jesus for his salvation. 3 months before, I had accepted Christ as my personal Savior. Now we were one in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, and thank God, this oneness in spiritual fellowship was never broken throughout the 26 years of our Christian companionship. I well remember how my beloved father rejoiced when he realized that God had answered his prayers in the conversion to Christ of his two boys, to be followed shortly after with the additional assurance that some of his daughters, too, had embraced Christ. My brother's subsequent life story is largely told in this book by others, the further revelation and call he received in the year 1890, his going forth with wholehearted zeal into his Lord's work in the village of Houston, that was his Jerusalem, and the surrounding villages. Suffice it, therefore, that I give only a few of the inner sidelights of his Christian character and work. In the course of time, the Houston Village Mission, described so well on another page by Mr. Hugh Morris, came to an end. This mission, commenced by Mr. W.B. Sloan in the summer of 1885, continued for some years. In the early 90s, it was stopped. Now, I was then from home in business and only returned once every fortnight. My brother, with a few others, conducted open-air meetings every Sunday afternoon. And when at home, I gladly assisted. On one such occasion, a big man who had repeatedly declared his intention of stopping these meetings came upon the scene. Alas for us, on this occasion, we numbered only two persons, my brother and myself. We sang a duet and then took our turn at preaching. The man would have none of it. He was 6 feet 2 or 3 inches in height, powerfully built. He shook his fist in our faces and threatened to deform us if we persisted in preaching. But my brother's indomitable spirit was in no way scared. We continued to preach and sing for Jesus despite his threats. After a time he left us, and in peace we continued and concluded that somewhat eventful open-air meeting. The work in the Griff Grove Hall, Bridge of Weir, and in Johnstone and other neighboring towns, with which my dear brother was so closely identified, would require a volume by itself to do it justice. These were years of burning zeal for Christ and his kingdom. Many were led to Christ through my brother's faithful gospel ministry, and God's people were quickened and revived. I had the unspeakable joy of assisting him, as opportunity afforded, in these early years, and saw much of the inner side of his life, which was transparently clean and true. I gladly bear witness to this. I will not detail the story of how John was led to enter the Baptist ministry. This period in his life had 3 distinct chapters, the Govan, Paisley Road, Glasgow, and Walworth Road, London. In each sphere, God's hand was distinctly laid upon his servant in power. But especially was this the case in Paisley Road in Glasgow, in Scotland. During his 13 years ministry there, hundreds upon hundreds were swept into Christ's kingdom. Let me once more take you to the inner side of all this. Others will tell you the story from the outside. My beloved brother was a man mighty in prayer. He was a master in this holy art. October 1899, I came from Bradford, where I was then pastor, to Paisley Road to conduct a month's mission. Night after night, just as I was about to announce my text, John would slip off the platform into a small side vestry and fall upon his knees in prayer. There he would wrestle with God as I pled with men. Needless to say, the results of that mission abide today. I have been with my dear brother in prayer again and again. When his whole frame shook like an aspen leaf, so earnest was he in his pleadings with God for a perishing world. He often wept in prayer. Like his Lord, he offered up his supplications with strong cryings and tears. Little wonder that hard hearts were broken, stubborn wills subdued under his ministry. As I listened to him in prayer, I used to say, "Dear John is far ben." Ben meant the innermost, the intimate part of the house in 19th century Scotland. He's far ben. He seemed to live on the most intimate terms with his Lord. There was nothing mawkish about his piety. He never tried to make one feel that he was holier than others. Yet one instinctively felt that he was a man of God, whose supreme joy was in fellowship with his Lord and Redeemer. The full story of those 13 years of consecrated Christian labor will never be told. Not here. To my beloved brother, they were years of joy and sorrow. Every convert did not turn out to be a crown of rejoicing unto the Lord's servant. The weak and faltering ones caused my brother much pain. Backsliders nearly broke his heart. But the joys of this period more than counterbalanced his sorrows. Many sought and found Christ, and ever after followed on to know the Lord. It was during this time that 2 great sorrows befell my brother. First, in the summer of 1905, his health broke down. His voice, which was in the early days rich and resonant, completely failed him. For 6 months he was unfit for duty. This was a very severe trial to him. He wept with me and I with him over this trial. However, a sea voyage and a complete rest with special treatment in due time brought back at least partial strength and energy to him. But he was never the same in physical fitness afterwards. Those who only knew him during his closing years saw but the skeleton of the former days, that is, in the physical power and mighty appeal. True, during the last 5 or 6 years of his life, there was a wonderful mellowing, a ripening, that those of us who were in the more intimate fellowship did not fail to perceive. We saw the outer man waxing weaker, the inner man stronger, every time we met. But a greater sorrow still lay across his path. Early in 1906, his wife was taken from him. Mrs. Harper was a real helpmate to him. She was some years his senior, was of a bright disposition. My mother and she, then Miss Bell, met during the Bridge of Ware mission work. For 10 years they waited for each other. I greatly rejoiced in my brother's marriage with Miss Bell, but alas, their married life was of short duration. It covered little more than 2 years. A little girl was born at New Year, 1906, and not many days after, Mrs. Harper's spirit winged its flight to realms of day. Oh, I will never forget that event. I was then pastor of Bell's Hill Baptist Church. It was Sunday evening. I had just given out my text, Isaiah 28:15-18, a covenant with death, when I was called into the vestry. A policeman wanted to see me. He had received a message by wire from my brother. It read as follows: "Dear George, please come at once. Annie is dying. I want Mary and you beside me." The Mary here mentioned was my own wife. I returned to my service, called two of our office bearers onto the platform, and left the service in their hands. A cab was hired, and with all speed, my wife and myself got to my beloved brother's side in his deep sorrow. Ah, he was my brother. Nothing would have kept me from him in his trial. We stood by Mrs. Harper's bed for 12 hours, doing all in our power to comfort her and alleviate her pain. And then, when her spirit entered the brighter home above, we gently closed her eyelids. This trial, coming as it did upon the one through which he passed the year before, completely prostrated him. It was his Gethsemane, his fiery baptism. The cup was a bitter one, but he drank it, meanwhile saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Shortly after this, my dear wife prevailed upon him to allow us to keep wee Nana for him, which he did for about 6 months. We would gladly have kept the little pet all through the years that have followed for her father's sake and for her own sake, but that joy was not granted us. My brother sadly missed the fellowship of his dear wife. His home was never the same to him after. He had a nature that craved for companionship. Only a few months before he was taken from us, we were together for some days. It was like new life to him. We prayed, sang, walked, and talked much together. How he poured into my ear matters that touched his future, assuring me that to no other one had he thus opened his mind. Would that it had been God's will to have spared him, to have carried through some of these plans and purposes. When he accepted the invitation to the pastorate of the church in Walworth Road, London, he wrote to me telling about his anticipated farewell services in Paisley Road. I was urgently requested by him to come to his farewell tea meeting, and this I did ungrudgingly. I had been at his first induction service in Govan, and I sat by his special request at his side on this last occasion. What a meeting it was! Tears were shed, tributes paid to his sterling worth, but not one sentence in my hearing was exaggerated. In London, as in Glasgow, God set his seal on his servant's work. In 1 year, the old church, with many worthy traditions attached to its history, passed through a remarkable season of reviving grace. It bids fair, under the ministry of my esteemed friend and brother, Pastor Mankur Nitak, who was co-pastor with dear John, to rival Paisley Road. This was my conviction during a recent visit I paid to it. And then, Chicago. Who can speak of the marvelous work accomplished through the instrumentality of my precious brother in the famous Moody Church in that city during the winter months of 1911-1912? Reverend E. Y. Woolley, assistant pastor of that great church, in a letter to me on 11th of May, says, "I have returned to Chicago to find, as I expected, our people grief-stricken through the loss of Mr. Harper. Our midweek meeting last night was crowded to the doors. We had fully 300 more people than usually attend, and hundreds were weeping as the meager details of his passing were told. I never knew a man who had so gripped the hearts of people in 3 short months of fellowship. Next Sunday morning is to be given to a memorial service for him. But it is easy to see that every one of our meetings will be, to a large extent, memorials. God used him while here, as I never have seen a man used before." Such was Mr. Woolley's testimony. I possess a number of letters written to me by dear John from Chicago. The one vehement desire expressed in all these letters is that I would pray for him. Pray for me every minute," thus he wrote. My brother never spared himself, but as the years advanced, he seemed to sacrifice himself more and more for others, especially for his Lord. The life of faith, referring to this wonderful work of grace in Chicago, that book says, "His services were attended with such rich blessing that the visit lengthened into 3 months. The Moody Church passing through one of the most wonderful revivals in its history. The Lord's own people also received a spiritual uplift. A practical illustration of which was seen in the fact that a debt of £1,000 was wiped out in 4 days. On his return from Chicago, he paid a brief visit to Scotland, coming first to Edinburgh, where he addressed 2 meetings, both being held in our church at Gorgie. His word was with great power. From Edinburgh, he traveled to Glasgow, then to Paisley, Denny, and Cumnock in Ayrshire. In all these places, his ministry was in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, though he was considerably run down in body. Well, at the urgent and most cordial request of the Moody Church in Chicago, he consented to return for 3 months more. In a letter to me dated London, 1st of April, he wrote, "We're sailing on Saturday with the Lusitania from Liverpool." Oh, would God he had gone by that boat instead of the ill-fated Titanic a week later. The Titanic sailed from Southampton for New York on the 10th of April. On the 15th of April, she went down into the bosom of the ocean, carrying with her 1,522 precious lives, amongst these my own beloved brother and companion, John Harper. The details of this sad disaster need not to be retold by me here. They are known to everybody, I suppose, in our land, more or less, and I dare say the generation after the present one will be familiar with this dreadful catastrophe at sea in calm weather, when the acme of man's genius in mercantile shipbuilding on her maiden voyage perished. I cannot attempt to explain the providence that removes such a man of God in the midst of his usefulness. I can only say my confidence is in the overruling wisdom of God. Some day we'll understand. I think Keble puts it well when he writes, "Thy God hath said 'tis good for thee to walk by faith and not by sight. Take it on trust a little while. Soon shalt thou read the mystery aright in the bright sunshine of his smile." One truly feels this is all one can do in the presence of such a providence. There was no farewell message sent to us from the sinking ship, not even a parting kiss, so far as we know, given to his little child. Calm and collected, he handed her off to one of the ship's officials on the top deck, whilst he himself remained by orders of the captain on the second deck. This was only half an hour before the mighty Leviathan took her final plunge. What his thoughts were during that last half hour on earth, no one will ever tell. One thing we rest assured of, there was no moaning at the bar, when he put out to sea. His was the abundant entrance. E'en for the dead I will not bind my soul to grief, as though death can divide. For is it not as though the rose that climbed my garden wall had blossomed on the other side? Death doth hide, but not divide. Thou art but on the other side. Thou art with Christ, and Christ with me. Is in Christ united, still are we. Along with scores of others, an esteemed brother writes to me, do not grudge the liberty your heavenly Father has taken with you. He has honored you, and at the same time fulfilled his own promise, where I am, there also shall my servant be. The angels would have a warm welcome for your brother. Think more of the life that is than of the life that was, more of the abundant entrance than of the strange, sudden departure. Love and wisdom are on the throne. Perfect love and perfect wisdom. It may seem at times also strange, but it must be right. Try and dig a well in your valley of Baca. Thanks, dear brother. This is what I've been trying to do. And as my well becomes deeper, my soul longs yet more and more for the glorious coming morn. When the enigmas of life will be read in his light clearly. And I would like to say here how deeply I value all the kind messages of sympathy that I've received in this my hour of sorrow and weeping. Will friends please accept of this assurance of my personal appreciation? I'm not alone in my sorrow. My dear wife has been broken-hearted over the loss of her brother-in-law. Then my sisters, Mrs. Sinclair, Mrs. Given in Johnstown, Mrs. Ballack in St. Boswell's, Mrs. Auckland in Govan, they all weep with me over our irreparable loss. Our brother was very dear to us as a family. To one and all of us, his love was wonderful, and by us, sister and brother, it was reciprocated. His little girl, Nana, does not realize her great loss yet. May her father's God put his mantle over her and protect her from the blast of a cold, sinful world. May our Heavenly Father's will concerning her be carried out, and in some measure at least her earthly father's spirit of devotion to the Lord in due time be found in her. Multitudes sorrow over the loss of my beloved brother. He was a great soul winner, a true pastor. He led multitudes to the feet of Christ and afterwards fed them upon the finest of the wheat. His analytic and homiletic gifts were of a very high order, as will be seen in another part of this book, and as other brethren gladly bear witness to this fact, I merely mention it. In a letter to one of his sisters as far back as the 27th of June, 1892, 20 years, when he was a young preacher, he wrote, "Oh, that we could have more faith in a loving, living Savior. That we would only open our hearts wide enough to receive more of his sweet, consuming, constraining, heart-piercing love. And oh, that we would open our ears to hear the sweet voice of the Bridegroom as he whispers to our souls, 'Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. Leave the fleeting phantoms of this fleeting day.' And oh, that his soul-ravishing voice would so reach our cold hearts that we would be made to thirst and cry out for a closer fellowship with the crucified Savior." Such is only a brief quotation from a letter in front of me, many parts of which one feels are too sacred for public print. Ah, yes, the message of the cross was the message of his burning ministry from first to last, but perhaps in a very special degree, the cross filled his vision during his closing ministry. His intention was to write and publish in book form some of these addresses which God used in the Chicago movement, but God saw fit to write them in another way, indelibly upon the hearts and lives of ransomed sinners and revived saints. Some hundreds of his rich and suggestive outlines are buried in an ocean grave. Nevertheless, of his witness and work for his Lord, we can truly say, he being dead, yet speaketh. There was a side of my brother's character which seemed somewhat out of harmony with the side that I have written at length upon. He was very easily imposed upon. I often remonstrated with him regarding this. I could easily give instance after instance from my own personal knowledge of how he suffered, and sometimes severely and for long, at the hands of those who were little short of impostors. But he would only reply when remonstrated with, "Well, well, the Lord knows about them. He will deal with them." But for this little weakness in his character, to some of us who knew him intimately, he would have been little short of our ideal in human perfection. The reader will please be assured that I seek in all I write concerning my beloved brother to magnify the grace of Christ as so wonderfully manifested in his servant. I feel this poor, groaning, dying world, steeped in sin and openly rejecting Christ, can ill afford to part with a man of God like my brother, who constantly wept over it and poured out his life's strength for it. I also feel the Church of Christ, alas, so often lethargic, can ill afford to bid adieu to a ministry so awakening, so needful. But it may be God in this way is calling to deeper consecration, to truer service, to the filling of the breach made by dear John's translation, some others of his servants. Whilst thou art calling, Lord, call me. May multitudes be baptized with the same spirit and zeal and enthusiasm for the glory of Christ, the conversion of the lost, and the hastening of the day of the long-looked-for coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, I cannot add anything to our brother Harper's words, so I'll stop for today. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again soon. Bye-bye.